First reading comes to us from the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2. And I'm going to make this reading from a translation I don't normally use, the American Standard Version, not a very popular version, but for reasons that will become apparent, the New American Standard, which I normally read from, doesn't make this passage, particularly the rather thorny 15th verse, very clear. So part of my exposition this morning is my choice of translation. But hear now God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth, I do not lie, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. In like manner, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. Just as the gospel is to be preached to every creature, prayer is to be offered on behalf of all, as we are exhorted here in the first verse, especially here in this place for those who are in authority. So we are not necessarily told to pray more for those who are in authority than for those who are not in authority, but we certainly should not pray for them less. The reason that is given here is that God observes no saving distinction or discrimination for particular classes or stations, but he gave his Son as the ransomer of all who will be saved, and as the only mediator between God and the world of men. Verses 3 through 7 are sort of parenthetical, really, to Paul's purpose here. He picks up again in verse 8 on the subject of prayer, desiring there that men should pray. In other words, for these reasons, the reasons he's given in verses 3 through 7, everywhere that the church gathers for worship, men, and it is men here as distinct from women, are to pray. The way in which they are to pray is stretching forth hands that are clean. Hands being that member of the body which is particularly associated with holiness of life, and it used here as emblems of a sincere and blameless life that is suitable to approach, as it were, God's holy hill. And it is a sincere and blameless life in particular that is free from anger, and I think disputings or arguments would maybe be a way of rendering that. A peaceful life, a life not that possesses peace, but that makes peace. Likewise, in verse 9, there are instructions for women in the church. First, they are to avoid ostentation in public and maintain a consistent life of godly service. Secondly, they are to observe a posture of receptivity to the teaching, allowing men to assume the public teaching role. Now, the teaching of these verses, I think, is very clear. There are no reasons in the text, really, to raise controversy about what it teaches. Much has been written about these verses, and there have been many reasons raised to question what I think is their clear teaching. But they are reasons that arise from outside the text, not really from the text itself. The text and the injunction it gives is pretty clear. There are reasons given us in the text for this teaching about women assuming this posture of receptivity. The first reason that Paul gives is from creation. It is Adam's priority. I don't think this is to imply that there's anything inherent in Adam's creation first that makes him the head over the woman, any more than in the Old Testament teaching that the firstborn gains the inheritance means that the firstborn is somehow more worthy or suitable to receive that inheritance. It's simply God's order. God, for reasons perhaps that we don't fully understand, has established Adam's priority in creation as a pattern. The second reason Paul gives has to do with the fall. And it is Eve's guilt here, not contrasted to Adam's innocence. He is not absolving Adam from culpability, but rather it's contrasted to his knowledge. And I think the choice of evil in his case by greater light. So it's her deception contrasted with the greater light that Adam possessed in the transgression. It is deception and the woman's acceptance of it that is at the center of Paul's reason here. You should not necessarily take this as an unfailing definition of the sexes, as though women are more capable of being deceived than men. Experience perhaps teaches us that it is often otherwise. But God has taken these events in creation and in creation and in the fall, and established patterns that are to be observed throughout our life here below. We cannot question them any more than we can perhaps fully understand them, but we can understand them well enough to observe them, and that is Paul's intent for us. And it brings us to the conclusion, verse 15. You'll notice that in the translation I read, it's perhaps different than what you're referring to. I'll make some comments about that in a minute. Much has been said and much could be said about the interpretation of verse 15. And the intricacies of all those arguments are beyond my abilities. And they are certainly beyond the time we have to explain them right now. But I want to point out several things. The first is that the American Standard that I read from preserves the proper pronouns. It reads, she, first pronoun is second person singular, she shall be saved through her childbearing if they, which is third person plural, continue in faith and love. And most of the translations obscure that and usually translate them both as plural, women. Plural. The translation from the original that is most faithful preserves those pronouns. The second thing I want to say is that saved here, the she shall be saved, is passive, removing from us any thought of the woman saving herself, either through childbearing or through the faith and sanctity mentioned at the end of the verse. The safest consideration of interpretation in this verse is to take childbearing here with its logical connection to the context. In Genesis 3, the significance of childbearing is twofold. It forms part of the curse pronounced upon the woman, and it also constitutes the means that that curse in course of time will be removed. So there is painful labor given in the curse that is given to the woman, but also through that same means of childbearing, there is a promise of a Redeemer to come. And how is he to come? Through that same childbearing, pronounced as a curse, through the promise of God that it would be the means of our deliverance. So I suggest it would be foolish to ignore this context in seeking a good explanation of what Paul is trying to instruct us in here. If the connection is good, and by that I mean the connection between verse 15 and Genesis 3, then Paul's meaning can fairly be said to be that if the woman, Eve, and by extension all her daughters, fell into transgression and were cursed for it, she and they will be delivered through the very thing assigned to be their particular curse for that transgression. If indeed they have faith and continue in faith at its genuine expression of life. That's my paraphrase. I think it strikes pretty close. It is not their continuance in faith and sanctity that secures their deliverance. That belongs to the childbearing. I want to say several things with regard to this passage as a whole. It's a very familiar thing to us that doctrine implies practice. We're familiar with the way the Pauline epistles are written. Oftentimes, the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 then lay out the implications for our practice of what that doctrine means for us. But it is also true oftentimes that in Scripture, practice, as it is laid out for us, infers doctrine. And it is very much true in this passage. We can see several things. We can see in Paul's the words toward the beginning of the chapter that the kingdom of God is not an insurrection. It doesn't supplant political powers. It instead seeks to dwell in a secret and in a way in this world in which it does not overthrow the existing orders, but rather seeks to live underneath it. We see another similar idea here, and that is that the kingdom can thrive in normalcy. Notice what the reason for these prayers that are offered is that God's people may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Normalcy is what we are to pray for. Social stability is desirable enough here to pray for. We are never commanded in Scripture to pray that we be persecuted. We are taught to expect that we may be persecuted, but we never are instructed to pray for it. In general, we are to pray that God's will would be done here as it is in heaven, not, I don't mean utopian prayers that ignore life in a fallen world, but prayers that ever desire God's will to be done perfectly. That's what we pray for, that God would answer these prayers. Another thing that we see in this passage, another doctrine that arises, if you will, or is inferred from the practice that Paul enjoins, is that the kingdom is classless. There are no group of men that are above another with regard to salvation. God does not discriminate on the basis of high status or high office or low office for that matter. All are equal before him. And yet, the kingdom is not equalitarian. And there are quite a number of distinctions that are made in this passage. There are distinctions between apostles and teachers and those who are not apostles and teachers. There are distinctions made between men and women. There are distinctions made between Adam and Eve. And all these distinctions concern those official roles that are to be assumed and that Paul enjoins us to in this passage. So the life of the church is one of teaching and praying, the two things really that this passage concerns. And these verses are our instructions and by inference doctrines that establish and govern that life in the church.